Our scripture lesson today is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. You may be seated. You remember last week we looked particularly at verses 16 and 17, and we talked about the inerrant Bible of comprehensive authority. Let me remind you those two verses. All Scripture is inspired by God or God-breathed or has its origin in God, all 66 books, every word in every book, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly equipped, for every good work, that is, everything God commands us to do. And then chapter 4 begins with this solemn charge and calls upon Timothy to preach the Word. Now, here's one of these examples we've talked about of shingles on a roof. How these shingles overlap, and it's hard to start some place and start another. Well, chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, is a part of this whole flow of things. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3 says, you need the Bible. Without the Bible, you have nothing. You have no direction. You have no power. You have no life in this world. It is whatever it asserts to be true on any subject is true. Whatever it says happened. Because it is a God-breathed book. It's a book that originated with God, and therefore it is inerrant, incapable of error. And it is all-sufficient. It is of comprehensive authority. It governs every area of life. It gives you guidance on how to think and live in every area of life and thought. So now, Timothy, I want you to preach the Word. Now, what's important about that? If you notice in verse 1, there is no therefore. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, unless you have a King James Version. And then the King James translator stuck the word therefore in there. I have looked and looked and hoped that the word therefore was in the Greek. I have three Greek New Testaments, none of which are the same. And none of them have the word therefore in it. So therefore, why did the early English translators put the word therefore in the first verse of chapter 4. In fact, I was reading Calvin's commentary this week on chapter 4, and he has about four or five paragraphs on the word therefore. Man, I was getting all excited about preaching on the word therefore until I read the Greek New Testament. And it's not there. There's nothing significant about it not being there. These older men that translated the Bible understood by implication there is a therefore there. In other words, because the Bible is the inerrant word of God of comprehensive authority, therefore preach it, Timothy. Now, that refutes a view that's very popular today among right-wing Christians. And that is, since I have this God-breathed book, this all-sufficient book that guides me in every area of life, I don't need preachers. I don't need to be a member of a local church. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to listen to preachers, because after all I have everything I need, my family, my gun, and this inspired Bible of comprehensive authority. That's all I need. Well, Paul knew that there'd be people to believe that view. And so he says in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3, this is a book that is complete. You need no other book to give you guidance with reference to faith and life. But it's got to be preached. You got to have preachers. It's got to be opened up and expounded and officially proclaimed. It's an inerrant book, Timothy. It can bring down an evil culture. But I swear to you before God, if you don't preach it, it's not going to do any good in your culture. It's like a bottle of perfume. You can have the most expensive bottle of perfume in the world. Becky has part of a bottle of perfume that belonged to Jeanne d'Albret, who was a French princess in the 1600s. That is, the perfumes, the same recipe that she had, same formula that she had 500 years ago. Smells great. We don't want to open it because it costs hundreds of dollars and there's just about that much in it. So you can put your nose up to it and you cannot smell how great Jeanne d'Albret smelled unless you take the top off. Unless you open the perfume bottle. And then the perfume floods the world. That's what preaching does. The Bible is a perfume bottle. It's got to be opened and declared faithfully in order for that aroma to go throughout the world and change the world. So Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I solemnly charge you before God. He's getting Timothy to take an oath. Here's another one of those verses that refutes a modern view that says we're not supposed to take oaths, not supposed to take vows. Here Paul is telling Timothy, take an oath, swear to me, Timothy. I solemnly charge you and that you swear before God that you will preach the word. Because if you don't preach the word, nothing else is going to change. This is probably Paul's last solemn charge to Timothy. It may be Paul's last solemn charge to anybody. Because he's about to be beheaded in a matter of days. And he says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, swear in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. You live before God's face, the Latin Coram Dei. You live before God's face every second of your life. And that's why oaths and vows were confessions of faith. You swear in the name of God because you knew God was listening. So you're confessing that God is omnipresent. You're confessing that you're calling upon God to judge you if you're not faithful to this oath. So you believe in the judgment and the righteousness of God. And so oaths were seen as confessions of our faith. That's why in the early days of the United States, an atheist couldn't take an oath in a court of law because he didn't believe in God. And so he says, you live before God's face every day of your life, Timothy. He's listening to you. And I want you to swear in his presence, knowing that he's listening, that you're going to preach the word. And I solemnly charge you to swear before Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. You know, he's coming back to earth. We've been talking about that, Timothy, Paul says in his two letters. We've been telling you that Jesus is coming back to earth to consummate his exaltation and to judge all men, those who are alive at the time and those who are dead at the time but who have been raised from the dead. He's coming back, and there's coming a day when everybody who's ever lived in the history of mankind will stand before that judgment throne. So you bear in mind that when you swear that you're going to preach the word, you're going to be held accountable for that on judgment day. On that day when he appears in all of his majestic glory and in all of his majestic kingdom and sovereignty, and he comes back in all the greatness and glory that is his. No more humiliation. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and everybody shall see him and everybody shall bow before him. Those who love him voluntarily, those who don't love him, they will nevertheless be forced to bow right before they go to hell. It's serious business, Timothy. I'm not just asking or suggesting you preach a word. I'm calling upon you as a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle to swear before the presence of God and before Jesus, who's coming back to judge you, that you will preach the word all your life. You know, the second coming is an interesting thing in the Bible. Particularly in the New Testament, you see, the focus of the second coming is on the revelation of the glory of Christ and judgment day. That the second coming is judgment day. Look, go back with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And you remember Paul is in Athens, and he's preaching on Mars Hill to a gathering of pagan humanistic philosophers who do not believe in the God of the Bible. And they would meet up there regularly. So Paul joins them. Now this is his one shot at the leading philosophers in Greece. What if you had one shot to preach to them, what in the world would it be? Well, we would preach things like Jesus loves you, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you know he never even mentions Jesus by name in this sermon? The one shot he has to these philosophers. And all of the sermon, except for the last verses we're going to see, is about the sovereignty of Almighty God. And then he concludes in verse 30. And notice what he says in Acts 17, 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he, that is God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Goes on down there in verse 34 to say some people believed him, became Christians, others sneered at him and laughed at him. But it's interesting that he has the opportunity to preach to a bunch of educated intellectuals, and he says, you're going to stand before Jesus Christ on judgment day. Do you know something that's not in the Bible anywhere? Nowhere in the Bible ever does it ever say, believe in Jesus so you won't be left behind. Nowhere does it ever say that. It says, believe in Jesus so you won't be judged on judgment day. When every human being that lives stand and has died and been raised from the dead shall stand before Christ, saved and lost, in a general judgment. Read sometime our Confession of Faith, one of the last chapters on the judgment day. And And then he's going to judge the whole human race. He's going to put the goats on his left hand. He's going to put the sheep on his right hand. He's going to send the goats to hell. And he's going to gather the sheep around him to live with him throughout all eternity. That's not a myth. That's not a fairy tale. Today, among conservative Christians and evangelicals, it is a minority opinion. But in the history of the church for 2,000 years, it is the vastly majority opinion. It's only been since the 1830s that people started believing in a secret rapture. And they got it from a little mentally deranged woman on Port Glasgow, Scotland, given to bizarre dreams. And then they had to develop the new idea that there'll be several judgments at the end of time. Christians will be at one, Jews will be at one, non-believers will be at one, and so they just sort of gutted the hope of the gospel. There is one judgment day. There is one general resurrection. And those will be on the day that Jesus comes back in all his glory. And it will not be quiet. It will be the loudest day in the history of the world. If you could imagine everything that's going to be happening on that day. And Paul says to young Timothy, he says, Timothy, you remember, you're going to have to stand before this Christ when he displays his glory and the sovereignty of his kingdom. So you better keep the oath you're making and not play games with him. And so he says in verse 2, preach the word. This inerrant, all-sufficient word of comprehensive authority, every thought and word of which originated with God, not with man. That's the word I want you to preach. And in a lot of ways, the theme about 1 and 2 Timothy is simply about preaching. Go back and read those two books and just underline every time anything is said about preaching or preachers. Now let's look at the phrase, preach the word. The word has reference to the divine revelation of God. That what God has revealed in the 66 books of the Bible about himself and about mankind. That he's just described in the last two verses of chapter 3. Preach is an interesting word. Preach is not the same thing as teach. It includes teaching, but in the Bible, preaching and teaching are two different things. And the word preacher only occurs a handful of times in the Bible, just barely occurs. But the word preaching, or preach, the verb, occurs a lot of times. Because the focus in the New Testament is not on the preacher. He's not the big thing. The focusing in the New Testament is on the preaching, the faithful expounding of that word. And in the New Testament, the only people that are called preachers or that are told to preach and authorized and called and ordained by God to the office of preacher. Never does it tell fathers to preach. Never does it tell average Christian in the pew to preach. Never does it tell elders as elders to preach. That the preaching is to be done by elders who have been called by God and authorized by God to officially expound and declare his word with passion and power. The word for preaching or preach is herald, to herald something. And a herald in old times was a man who represented the king. He had the king's message. He had to have a strong voice because he had to stand in the marketplace and in the cities and publicly and faithfully declare what the king had told him to declare. And if he was faithful to it, he'd be backed by the king's authority. If he wasn't faithful to it, he'd have his head cut off. And so here Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, preach the word. Don't just give your testimony about it. Don't just teach people about it. but with all the authority and all the passion and all the power of one appointed by God to preach. Preach the word. Preach it everywhere. There are some people who, there's all kinds of extreme views to things that are true. One extreme view is that preaching is not to be done in the church. I know a Reformed guy that says preaching isn't for worship services. That preaching is to be done to unbelievers. It's to be done out in the streets. Preaching is to be done out in the streets. But any time we officially and publicly and passionately herald the Word of God to the salvation of sinners or the strengthening and maturing of Christians, we are preaching the Word. That's why in normal historical church architecture, Protestant architecture, the central and highest thing in the sanctuary has always been the pulpit. You go to the older churches, in New England and various places, and you'll find that you go in a room and it's plain. There are no crucifixes. There are no pictures of Jesus and all those things. And there is the highest point in the room, and the central point is the pulpit. Not to highlight the preacher, because the reading and the preaching of the Word of God is the most important thing that takes place in that room. You go to Presbyterian churches that have become liberal over the years and departed from the faith to one degree or another, and they have what they call divided chancelleries. That is, it's pretty. You go in and there's a big pulpit over here, and there's a smaller pulpit over here. And the focus is on the communion table. And so over here on this small pulpit, behind the small pulpit, the preacher sings and leads a worship service and reads the Bible. And then he goes over to the big pulpit and preaches. Highly symbolic, no relationship between the small one and the big one when it comes to the Word of God's reading and the preaching of it. But nevertheless, and then the focus in the sanctuary is on the communion table. Protestants didn't think that up. That's always the way it's been in Roman Catholic churches. If you've ever been to a Roman Catholic church, you have to find the pulpit. The pulpit is somewhere over here with stairs you got to go up. But you can't miss the altar. Because the most important thing done in a Catholic worship service is turning Jesus' body, turning the wine and the bread into Jesus' literal body and blood. And that's why the communion table, the altar, is the central focus, not the preaching of the word. Not so in Protestant churches. And so Timothy is God saying, Timothy, I'm calling upon you to live during a danger. God's calling you to live during a dangerous time among dangerous people. Don't tuck your tail between your legs and hide and live in fear. Stand in the church and stand in the marketplace and stand in the anywhere and preach the Word of God. Preach it with power and with passion in a loud voice, realizing, as some of the Puritans would say, that God was standing at your elbow. Because when one who is called to preach faithfully preaches the Word of God, Jesus Christ mixes His powerful voice with the frailty of that weak preacher's voice, and Jesus speaks to human hearts through the frailty of man. You remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 10? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever worships Jesus as Jehovah shall be saved. But how shall you call upon Him in whom you've not believed? And how shall you believe in Him whom you have not heard? Nobody's going to believe in Jesus until they hear Jesus calling them out of darkness into light. My sheep hear My voice and follow Me. And then the next question. How shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how shall they believe in Him without a preacher? And it's the word for preacher. It's the noun connected with our verb here. And it says, how can he preach unless he's been sent? Nobody can make himself a preacher. No man, no church, no organization can make somebody else a preacher. Only God can make a preacher. And he does that by giving them the gift of preaching. That doesn't make him superior. That doesn't mean there's a hierarchy among the elders where you have ruling elders and above them you have preaching elders. No, no hierarchy. It simply means that God has called this man and given him the gift to preach, to be his herald in the world. And it's only going to be this heralding of the Word of God in a culture that's going to change a culture and change dangerous people into peaceful people. And then he tells him how to preach. Verse 2, he says, I want you to swear that you'll preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He says, Timothy, I want you to preach the word, and here's how I want you to preach it. I want you to be ready to preach in season and out of season. I want you to be ready to preach when you're welcome and when you're not welcome. I want you to preach when it's easy to preach and everybody loves what you're preaching. And I want you to preach when everybody's staring holes through you of hatred and anger. There was an old English Puritan in the 17th century that was called on the carpet by the bishop for preaching in an Anglican parish without the permission of the bishop. And you could really get in trouble. And so this Puritan said to the bishop, sir, I only preach in your parish twice a year. And the bishop said, when is that? He said, in season and out of season. When I'm wanted, when I'm not wanted. When I'm welcomed and when I'm not welcomed. So he says to Timothy, Timothy, don't let your audience determine when you're going to preach or what you're going to preach or how you're going to preach it. You preach. And God will put the chips where he wants them to fall. Preaching may get you in jail, Timothy. Preaching may get you beheaded. There may be people who love it and hundreds of people come to Christ. Whatever the situation, be ready in season and out of season to preach the word, all the word, not just a part of the word, not just what people like, but the whole word. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Convict people of their sins, Timothy. Don't just give a bunch of little moralisms. Don't just stroke people so they'll leave liking you and say, well, I sure feel good after going to that church. Some Sundays when they come, they shouldn't feel good. Some Sundays, Timothy, reprove them. Convict them of their sins. Have the courage to stand before them and open up and expose the sins in their lives that separate them from the living God. Make them feel the horror by the power of the Holy Spirit, the horror and the danger of their situation. Make them feel convicted, Timothy, because of the things that they're doing that are disobedient to God. Don't be afraid to rebuke them in the church, even Christians. Don't be afraid to rebuke them and expose the sins among Christians in the church. But with all your reproving and rebuking, also exhort them. A better translation for the word exhort is encourage. Encourage them. Don't just beat them down, Timothy. Don't just reprove and rebuke for reproving and rebuke's sake. But do all that to encourage them to come to Christ. And to encourage them to have confidence in the grace and mercy of God. And do all this preaching and reproof and rebuke and encouragement with great patience and instruction. Be patient, Timothy. Don't blind them with too much light at one time. Don't think that if they don't believe what you teach them to believe, they're stupid. They're not going to believe anything unless God uses your preaching. So as you instruct them, as you preach to them, be patient. Don't be precipitous. Don't assume things. And in your patience and your preaching, instruct them, teach them. So preaching is not just challenging people. Preaching is also teaching people things. Because if our reproof and our correction are going to have any lasting effect, they've got to be rooted in doctrine. They've got to be rooted in revealed truths. If all you do is say, don't do this, don't do that, but there's no basis for them, they're not going to do this or that very long. And that's what we've seen in the United States. In my grandparents' and great-grandparents' time, they knew the difference between right and wrong, and they knew why the difference was there. They knew why some things were right and some things were wrong. My parents' generation, they still knew the difference between right and wrong, but they didn't know why there was a difference. They'd lost their theology. So that in my generation, they don't know the difference between right and wrong. And people aren't going to do right and avoid wrong for long if they don't have a sound theological base. So he says, Timothy, be patient. Teach, 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 preach, preach, preach. Why? Verse 3. For the time will come when they, that is people in your church, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, doctrine that's thoroughly biblical, doctrine that encourages godly living. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't be able to stand it. They'll not simply disagree with it, they will despise it and won't tolerate it. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Have your ears ever itched? I mean, you can't stand it when your ears itch. You always want to scratch your ears. And you don't want to do anything and think about anything. That distracts you from everything. And here Paul says, Timothy, there are going to be people whose ears are itching for false doctrine. They're not going to tolerate, let's put it in our terms, they're not going to tolerate the holiness of God. They're not going to tolerate the propitiation of Christ. They're not going to tolerate the truths of the Reformed faith contained in Holy Scripture. They're going to think these things are extreme and bigoted and unloving and harsh and detrimental to life. So he's saying, I'm trying to encourage you a little here, bit here, Timothy, by telling you what's coming so that when these things come, you'll have confidence in God that he knew what was happening. So you preach the word, even though there's going to come a time and when people won't be able to endure it. You know, at the weddings that I have performed through the years, of which there have been many, I usually preach a little 10-minute sermon. Because I know that there's people who come to weddings and funerals, and that's the only time they ever come to church. That's the only time they'll ever hear a sermon. So I've had some funerals in the past where everybody in the room was a very educated, middle-class to upper-middle-class person. Intelligent, dignified, and everything's beautiful in the wedding. The bride's beautiful, flowers are beautiful, the music's beautiful. And then I start preaching. And these highly dignified people from North Atlanta would start making faces at me, just like little children. I'd be in the pulpit. Most people couldn't see them, but they literally would make little faces, stick out their tongues at me. These are college graduates. Stick out their tongues at me, make faces. Of course, the more they did that, the more I'd look at them and preach. But I mean, it was funny if it wasn't so tragic. They couldn't tolerate. I've had people say, I didn't come to a wedding to hear a sermon. There was a woman elder, Presbyterian elder, that came to Calcedon one time as a visitor. And I preached a sermon. She said, I didn't come here to hear the Bible preached. If I wanted to read the Bible, I could do it at home. Couldn't tolerate sound doctrine. So don't be naive. We're living during one of those times. We're living during the time when most of your friends and family can't endure sound doctrine. And they always want to have their ears tickled. They want something nice and smooth. You remember what Junior Samples on Hee Haw, who's from Cumming? Remember what he said to Lulu Bell, his hefty girlfriend? They're sitting behind his haystack, and they're holding hands. And Lulu Bell says, Junior, why don't you whisper something sweet and smooth in my ear? And Junior said, banana pudding. Well, what they want is banana pudding. That's what they want. They want things that will cover up their sins so they don't even have to deal with them, so they can feel stroked and happy and everything right with the world when they leave. They want to have their ears tickled. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. I only know one or two seminaries. There's hundreds of seminaries in America. I only know one or two that I would recommend because they're that sound. Most preachers, most Presbyterian churches in the United States, I couldn't recommend. I mean, what Calvin said. He said, Satan will never be at a lack for preachers to deceive. And brother, how true is that today? They will gather to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth. What's the truth? The Word. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. And they'll turn aside to myths and various other fables created by man. But Timothy, watch for these things. Keep preaching. And you, Timothy, be sober in all things. That is, be steady. Don't be swept off your feet by emotions, by anger, by fear, by exaggerated response to the things of the world. You keep the course. You be steady. And don't let any of these things that I'm warning you about throw you off balance. Endure hardship. It's not always going to be pleasant. Not everybody's going to like you. They're going to lie about you. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, that's a great phrase. An evangelist was a church planter. An evangelist in the New Testament was somebody who assisted apostles, either went before or after them, to plant churches. And that's what the word evangelist means biblically. An evangelist in the Bible wasn't somebody that went everywhere holding crusades. They planted churches. I used to have an old friend named Dan Graham. He was way up in years, way up in his 90s, about my size. Was a Presbyterian preacher, and he had a unique way of doing evangelism. He had a tent, great big tent, and he'd put up that tent in a community, fill it with chairs, get him some singers, piano, and a little pulpit, and he would preach for 4 or 5 weeks in this tent and preach the gospel. And the end of that week, he would gather up all those that came forward, and he'd move into that community, and he'd build a church. He built it literally. I mean, he was a powerful man, knew how to use a hammer and a saw. He would build the church building, and he would plant the church and establish a church. And in his lifetime, Dan Graham planted 40 churches in East Tennessee, Southwest Virginia, and Western North Carolina. Now, There are people that have gone to the extreme and said, well, only preachers and evangelists should spread the gospel. Ordinary, everyday Christian shouldn't do it. That Christians should not do, ordinary Christian ought not to do evangelism. That's just for those who hold the office of evangelist. Let's refute that real quick. Turn to, with me to Acts chapter 8. And let's start reading with verse 1. And Saul, who later became Paul, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about, your version says, preaching the word. It doesn't say that in Greek. It does not say that. It says it in verse 5. Here's what it says in Greek. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about evangelizing, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and been proclaiming or preaching Christ to them. So the apostles preached as heralds, and the Christians that were scattered all over the place evangelized. So the office of evangelist is one thing. The duty and responsibility of evangelism is another. And God scattered through the persecution of the church by Paul. God scattered the church everywhere. So they would go and wherever they were, share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to lost sinners. And many people were converted. But Paul is saying more than that back in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. He's not simply saying, Timothy, be an evangelist. He's saying, Timothy, evangelize. He's saying, Timothy, I want you to do the work of a God-called evangelist. And I want you to plant churches. I want you to plant a church here in Ephesus. I want you to plant other churches. Because the local congregation is the spearhead of the Christian reconstruction of cultures and communities. But you, be sober in all things, endure your hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You're not really fulfilling your ministry until you do all these things. You preach, you evangelize, you plant churches, reprove, rebuke, exhort, all, suffer, endure hardship, be steady. And then Paul says to him, and this is some of the most rhythmic, moving, eloquent words in all the New Testament. Here's why I'm telling you these things, Timothy. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I'm about to die. I'm about to be beheaded. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He says, Timothy, here's why I'm telling you to do these things. And to preach the word, do the work of an evangelist, be steady, endure hardship, fulfill your ministry. Because I'm about to leave you. I'm not going to be there to support you anymore. I'm going to be dead in a matter of days. I'm in the dungeon now, but I'm going to be beheaded and martyred in just a few days. So, Timothy, you're on your own. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. There was a ritual in the Old Testament tabernacle worship. connected with blood sacrifices when the wine would be poured out near the altar of sacrifice. And that red wine symbolized the pouring out of blood and the pouring out of life of the animal. So Paul says, I'm already being poured out. My blood is in the process of being shed. It's been shed many times. I've been worn out through the years. My life, I've come to the point where I'm going to be poured out like a drink offering. And as you see my red blood flow, you'll know the time of my departure has come. You know what departure is in Greek? Dissolution. That is, death is not the end of everything for the Christian. Dissolution, he says, the time in which my body and my spirit relationship is going to be dissolved. I'm going to die, and there's going to be a ripping apart of my body and my soul. And my body is going to go to the grave, and my spirit's going to be with Jesus, and I'm going to be with Him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord until that day when He raises my body from the dead again. That's all death is. I mean, doesn't it sound like this verse 6, this is a man that's not afraid of death? I mean, he's not excited about it, but he's not afraid of death. Death's not something to be afraid of. He said, I've spent my life, and the time of the dissolution of my body and soul has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Now, the way that reads in English, it sort of sounds a little like he's bragging, doesn't it? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith, except it's not what it says in Greek. In Greek, the Greeks would always put at the beginning of the sentence what they considered the most important thing in that sentence. So here's what it says. The good fight I have fought. The course I have finished. The faith I have kept. The big deal is not me, Timothy. The big deal is the good fight. It's the course. It's the faith. And by the grace of God, the good fight I have fought. I have not surrendered. I have never played the part of a coward. I have never been intimidated off the battlefield. I have been wounded and shot at and beaten and cut many times in my life, he says. I fought the good fight. I never surrendered. The good fight. The world would look at Paul and say, good? What's good about this fight? Everybody you preached to pretty near was against you. You got run out of every city you went into. You were beaten, left for dead. Now you're in a dungeon. You're about to be beheaded. What's good about this fight? They would call it a foolish thing, a fool's errand. Paul says to me, it was good. I mean, I didn't enjoy getting shot, but there's nothing that I considered a greater privilege than suffering for Jesus Christ. So the good fight I have fought. The course I have finished. That's an athletic term. I've crossed the finish line. I've been exerting effort. My lungs have been burning. My muscles have been burning. I have been running to the best of my ability this race to cross the finish line. And I'm about to cross the finish line. I didn't faint. I didn't pass out. The course I finished. And the faith I kept. The faith of our fathers. The faith once delivered to the saints. that body of revealed truth that God revealed His people in the Old and New Testament. All those great doctrines, that great system of theology that we found in the Scriptures. Paul says, I've kept it. I never sold it out. I never negotiated with it. I never compromised it. I never held back from preaching it. I never tried to make it more palatable to my hearers. I kept the faith by God's grace, pure and entire, just as it was handed to me. And he says, we'll say more about this next week. In the future, there is laid up for me something secure, something that can't be taken from me. There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. The good fight I've fought, the course I've finished, the faith I've kept. And so in the future, when I see Jesus, He is going to give me this crown of righteousness that is secure in His hands. He'll give it to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to everyone who loves His appearing. Now let's conclude with that seventh verse. When your time comes, it will. You may not think it. You may think you're vulnerable. You're not. Invulnerable. You're not. Whether you want to believe it or not, the time is coming when you die. Maybe coronavirus, maybe something else decades from now. But you will die. And I will die. And I'll either be coming to your funeral or you'll be coming to mine. Will you be able to say in your last breath, the good fight I fought, the course I have finished, the faith I have kept? Or will your death be particularly painful for your soul because it'll be nothing but regret? You'll regret all the things you had done or had not done throughout your life. Charles Hodge said, live so that when you die, all you have to do is die. All the loose ends have been tied up. All the apologies have been made. All the sin has been confessed. You've not been perfect, but you did fight the good fight. You did finish the course. You did keep the faith. May those words be your words and my words when the time of our departure has come. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the way these words penetrate our minds and our hearts. We thank You that these are about reality. Help us to be faithful to the end. Help us not to hesitate to stand for that word, or if we're preachers, to preach it to the end. Help us to be steadfast and steady, to endure hardship, to be evangelistic and fulfill our ministries, even if people don't want to hear what we're telling them, even if they cannot tolerate sound doctrine. Lord, help us to preach and teach and evangelize until they can tolerate sound doctrine because of Your sovereign, almighty grace. Cause the unwillingness of our culture not to make us surrender, but preach and teach and evangelize all the more zealous and enthusiastic. Until we see you face to face and we cross the finish line. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. This will help you cross the finish line. This will help you keep the faith. This will help you fight the good fight. Because God uses the Lord's Supper by the power of His Spirit to keep us on that straight and narrow way to the very end. Nothing magical about these things. They don't have any power in and of themselves, and you just can't take them any way you want to take them. When you come to the Lord's table, you must come with humility and faith and submission and a desire that the Holy Spirit do something in your life through the Word and through the sacraments. So as you take the Lord's Supper appropriately and regularly through your life, God Himself uses that to get you across the finish line. Don't expect to cross the finish line without the diligent use of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for all these means of grace. You've told us that if we want to escape the wrath of God due to us for our sins, we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of our sins with a diligent use of all the means of grace through which Jesus communicates the salvation He accomplished for us into our hearts. So we pray, Spirit of Christ, that as we come to the Lord's table, as we have come to the Lord's Word, that you will communicate the privileges and spiritual powers and realities of Christ's death and resurrection into our hearts and minds. For Christ's sake, amen.